And you can see that there are seven sins listed. The first five, God is saying that they are an abomination unto him, the sin itself. So you have a saying that people say God loves the sin and or loves the sinner but hates the sin. You know, it's a nice little catchy phrase. Don't know if it's real scriptural or not. Well, the last two of these seven sins, verse 19, includes the sinner. Okay, and last week we went through a proud look, which is something just to think about, where God, it's an abomination to God just for a proud look, not a proud attitude, but the look of pride. Then a lying tongue, self-explanatory, hands that shed innocent blood. Okay, that's self-explanatory. You can apply that physically to a murderer. You can apply that to an abortionist. You can apply that spiritually to a believer who does not witness for Jesus Christ. Okay, that hands of shedding innocent blood, the solution for that in the Old Testament, or the forgiveness for that in the Old Testament, is found in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. Okay, if they found somebody somewhere, they were murdered, and they couldn't figure out who did the job, then Deuteronomy 1 through 9 shows the remedy, I guess you could say, to cleanse the land from the innocent blood. And Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9 talks about taking a red heifer. Red heifer. I don't know if Deuteronomy 21 mentions red. You'd have to go to Numbers 19 to get its color, the red heifer. And take that down to Gehenna, cut the throat, burn the heifer, take its ashes into the temple, and that's how a nation is forgiven for shedding innocent blood. And that seems to be what the nation of Israel will need to do in the tribulation to be forgiven for the innocent blood of their Messiah, Matthew 27. And scientists for years have said there's no such thing as a red heifer. Well, just because they didn't see one doesn't make it not so. And there was a red heifer just recently in Israel, but then they discounted that one because it had too many white hairs on it. But the idea is that they're available. So that, yeah?
That was supposed to be a ranch. I can't remember if it's Texas or where he's raising
them. I've heard that too, for the Israelites. Okay, so that's the hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Now, there's something I cannot fathom, but I know it happens continually. What kind of people lose sleep just because they haven't ripped somebody off? Probably judges. Attorneys. I cannot fathom the abuse that I have seen in the courts. I would have never believed it, you know, what I see. If anybody had told me that without me seeing it for myself, I'd have never believed it. But what kind of people? I can understand a person getting mad, getting a fight, and beating somebody, you know, assaulting somebody, and even killing somebody out of anger. I can understand that. But the system today is a purposeful, pre-planned, not out of anger, every single day, taking advantage of a human being and sending them to jail just because they won't help them out. The vast majority of people in jail today are there because an attorney wouldn't help them out. He knew the answer, he knew what to do, but they didn't pay him enough money to get the answer. It seems like if you pay him more money, their brain thinks better. They have all the answers, they know exactly what to do, and the attorneys get the plea bargaining going and plea bargain. They don't tell the person that, do you realize that I probably could have got you off? I really could have gotten you off, but I was too lazy because I didn't want to, so I want you to sign this plea agreement. Now, I don't understand that kind of mentality, but I know there's people like that. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. They think of ways of stealing. They think of ways of hurting people. They think of ways of stealing through laws. They try to figure out ways to do it. That's wicked. But that's an abomination of God. And then the ones that follow them up, the heart that devises a wicked imaginations, are usually not the ones who do it. They get the cronies, the next one, feet that are swift to run to mischief, they get them to do their dirty work. You're like the mafia, a lot of the big dogs, the mafia guys at the top, they don't get caught doing anything. They always have all the understudies. You know, the big drug pushers in the community, you know, they don't get nabbed. It's the loser at the bottom. Okay, that's where the Bible will have the Antichrist. We know he can only be in one place at one time. But who's going to do his bidding? Well, the workers of iniquity. They're going to do his bidding. Okay, but these seven sins, all seven of these are right enclosed in the Antichrist himself. A false witness that speaketh lies, okay, so that's self-explanatory. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, this is a question that the brother asked last week, and I thought about that a little bit more later on in the evening, and it seems like the Lord gave me a better answer for it. The usual application for this sowing discord amongst the brethren is usually the brethren apply that to Bible believers. They usually say, since we bring up the issue about the Bible being perfect and the King James Bible is the final authority, since we bring that up, we are the ones who are causing discord. We're the ones causing dissension amongst the brethren. Besides, if we all just believe in Jesus, that is our focal point, Jesus. You know, and that's how they usually portray it. And so when you bring up these questions, they're saying you're sowing discord. When we first got into the homeschooling with Gothard, wisdom booklet number 8, very first time going through it, that year, so wisdom book number 8 would have been the last one of our first year, and in there it mentions the Greek Septuagint and a couple other silly little things, and I wrote Bill Gothard, and I appealed to him. You know, I know their method, so I appealed to him for his advice, and he wrote me back and said that I was sowing discord. I was asking about the, you know, why did they say this? This was incorrect. This is not true history. The Septuagint is a hoax and blah, blah, blah. And we need to get back to the old King James Bible. He wrote back, said, I'm sowing discord. Well, I wrote him back and I said, well, how could I be sowing discord? I want to promote one final authority. And you're promoting more than one final authority. One divided by one is still one. That's unity. And more than one final authority is causing the discord. Of course, I was appealing to him, you know, the same procedure. And at that time, it seems that he rejected it. But, you know, 4 or 5 years later, he's the one promoting Gail Ripplinger's book. Now, sometimes you don't think you did any good, but you work on people. Let the seed sow. Now, I do know that he's promoting Zodiades, and what a joke. Mr. Zodiades and his vast Greek knowledge and blah, 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 blah. Zodiades is a Zodiades Greek, Greek reference Bible. So they have the English Bible, the King James, with all the Greek little nuggets down at the bottom. Zodiades is a guy that I think Ruckman wrote one time and blew him out of the saddle. They think he's a great scholar of the original languages. Okay, so, but sowing discord among the brethren, doctrinally, I'd say you'd have to take this to the tribulation to get the full meaning of it, and that would be, who would be the greatest sowers of discord in the Middle East right now today? Well, the Edomites. And the Edomites are prophesied in the scriptures. You have Isaiah chapter 34. The entire chapter is telling us that Edomia, or Edom, is going to be turned into pitch. at the end of the tribulation. The entire chapter of Ezekiel 35 reinforces that Edom is going to be turned into pitch, it's going to turn into fire. Isaiah 35? Ezekiel 35. Ezekiel 20, verse 45 to 49. Ezekiel is preaching toward the south field, which would be Edom. And he says, you're going to turn into fire, pitch. And then Ezekiel says, well, Lord, they're telling me I'm speaking in parables. Okay, and then Obadiah, the little book of Obadiah, the book is about the Edomites and their pride and their smugness. I think the word smug is used. And verse 16 and 17, he says basically in there that Israel is going to be a flame and Esau is going to be stubble. So he's going to torch them. And then Malachi, verse 3 and 4, verse 2, Malachi 1, 2 says that Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and Esau is the Edomites. And verse 4 says he's going to wipe them out, and they're going to be no longer. That's how God feels about the discord that the Edomites are sowing against the Jews. Now, why are they doing it? Ezekiel 35, verse 11 says that they're doing this because they envy the Israelites. So I would say doctrinally, that would probably be the greatest ones who are the recipients of that discord. But again, you're dealing with the way you conquer a nation is you divide and conquer it. And Martin Luther King was nothing but a pawn used by the communists to incite racial tension so that people would get their eyes off the real issue. And the ones that he was using, Martin Luther King, was a communist. Divide and conquer. Okay, and of course, many of our high organizations, the CIA and FBI, if you would learn the truth about these groups, you would probably discover that they are sowing discord in our own country and going into other countries and conquering them by sowing discord. And this is a technique, divide and conquer. And of course, at the White Throne Judgment, just guess what we get to watch? We get to find out who killed JFK. We get to find out everything, and boy, isn't it going to be a shocker. The average American, and myself included, we are going to be shocked when we find out what these high officials are really about. We're going to be shocked. And these people are beyond our capacity, our imagination of how evil they can be. Okay, so that's verse 19. Verse 20, paragraph mark. Down to 23 seems to go together, but it does continue on down. My son, keep thy father's commandment. My son, doctrinally, nation of Israel, spiritually, any New Testament Christian, practically, any child of a parent. My son, keep thy father's commandment. Forsake not the law of thy mother. As you can see the way it's written, usually dad does the commanding. And because mama's with the kids more than father, she's the one that lays the law down. He gives the orders, she gives the execution. Okay? That's basically the rule of thumb on that. Okay, verse 21. Now notice how close, or how fanatical, I probably should say, how fanatical we should be about the Bible. Bind them, that's the commandments and the law, bind them continually upon thine heart. Tie them about thy neck. There's our necktie. So maybe we get a necktie with a Bible verse on it. Okay? Okay, so see how fanatical we are. Bind them continually on our hearts. John 8:31 and 30. 31 and 32, Jesus told those disciples, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Continual in the scriptures. James 1:25, "Whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in the deed." So it's a continual time in the Word of God. People say we're fanatical about the Bible. They will charge us with bibliolatry, you know, worshiping the Bible. So what? What they say? We're following what the Scriptures say. The Lord is so fanatical about the Scriptures where He said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's pretty fanatical. Now, the Bible also says that we are to let our moderation be known unto all men. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27, about a soldier or about an athlete, it says he's to be temperate in all things. Well, an athlete is temperate in all things except one. And that's the area that he's trying to master. And so as a Christian, we are to be temperate in all things except one. We are to try to master this book and do the best we can, spending time in this book. Okay, so that's bind them continually upon thine heart, memorize scripture, tie them about thy neck. Okay, when we do that, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. What's the it? Well, it's a word, isn't it? The commandments and the law. So it shall lead thee, meaning if we've hid the word of God in our heart, then scripture is going to come to our mind to guide us and direct us. When it goeth, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. The Bible is the only book in the world that when you read it, it reads you. And it talks back to us. Books don't do that, but the Bible talks back to us. Okay, as far as when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. That's why we meditate in the law day and night. Well, how do we do that through the night? Well, if you read your Bible the last thing before you go to bed, or quote some scripture, or pray before you go to bed, that'll help you sleep better that night. Okay, so that is through the night. And then verse 23, for the commandment, so there's our context, back to verse 20, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Okay, so there's the lamp, there's the light. Psalms 119, 105 is a perfect cross-reference. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we have all sorts of different lights. You have a night light. You have a flashlight. You know, you have the fluorescent light, the regular, you know, plain old lights you got. You have different wattages, different colors, and those are all portraying the Word of God. Okay, and no matter what wattage a person is, a night light, people say, well, it's not real bright for God, but it's a night light. Well, a night light's save you from breaking your neck in the nighttime. Just as long as we got any light. Okay, so the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. The law is light, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 119, 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light unto the simple. So the word of God will enlighten our eyes. Greatest prayer we could pray, that God would open mine eyes to the scriptures. Ephesians 1:18. Okay, now if we got the word of God in our hearts, verse 23, the second half is probably where the frustration sets in. The reproofs of instruction of the way of life. The frustration is that we try to do right and we don't have everything just so, and we figure out we messed up something. Now, this is best illustrated in the courts. You know, you got your paperwork just so, and you're thoroughly convinced by it. I'm thoroughly convinced by it. And you throw it in court, and the judge don't even look at it and throws it out. What's going on here? And then we try something else, and then he slammed that down. You try something, and then that slammed down. Then you try something. Oh, that one worked. Let's try that again. The reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And that's the frustrating thing. Same thing in sports, you know. Little kid's trying to play basketball. You know, you see a little kid, he's got a basketball, and he throws it up as high as he get, throw it, and he gets about 7 feet in the air. And so sometimes we try to help their frustration out by pulling the basket down. And a lot of times the kid gets so frustrated where he quits the sport. But the ones that keep at it are the ones that become good at it. It's just a matter of, you know, in music, a lot of times, you know, when many moons ago when I was taking piano lessons and I was practicing my piano, man, I'd get mad at that piano and all of a sudden, wham, you know, that thing, I couldn't get that thing to work right. And no doubt it was the piano's fault. It wasn't my fault. Man, trying to get two fingers, both hands doing the different things, you know, I'm sure that you've experienced the same thing, you know, in violin. I've seen Luke do it in violin, all the kids do it in violin, where they get frustrated, they can't figure the thing out. Well, yeah, that's the reproofs of instruction. And the thing is, you just stick at it, stick at it, stick at it, eventually you start getting it. But a lot of times people quit. Okay, and so the thing goes with the Bible, we got to stick with it. A lot of times you'll notice that somebody gets saved, they get excited, they come to church for a short bit, it's thrilling for them, you know, for 2, 3, 4, 5 months, maybe 6 months. And now reality starts setting in where the Christian life is hard work. You don't get the thrills anymore. The Lord starts taking away some of the emotions. You start experiencing the drought. Why does the Lord do that to us? He wants to check us out. And you'll notice that your life, the Christian life, will go through seasons where sometimes the Bible would be just come so alive to you. Man, look at that, look at this, look at that. And then it would just be as dry as a cracker to you. And then sometimes your witnessing would just flow out real well, and then other times people don't want to hear what you got to say, and they say, get out of my face. And it goes through cycles. You see, if everything in a Christian life was all miracles and wonderful and all that stuff, then why would people become, why would they get saved? Because they see all the positive things. They wouldn't be getting saved because they love their Savior. See, that's what makes a charismatic movement so dangerous, so wrong. And the thing is, the Lord is going to put us on the backside of the desert like He did Moses. And it's not all thrills and all that stuff. You know, sitting in front of a computer for 50 to 60 hours a week, going through every single word of the Bible, going back and forth with all the references. You don't realize the time that you put in that stuff. A lot of times, the ones that only realize the effort that you put in it are the ones who try it themselves. You know, you get a book, you grab a book, you pay $5 for a book, you just say, wow, look at this. You don't realize all that that author went through to do it. Now, if it's like a lot of the authors today, ghostwriters, you know, like Jerry Falwell, where he hires Mel White to write his autobiography, and then he puts his name on it. And the same man, Mel White, wrote that book that has Billy Graham's name on it, The Four Hoofbeats or Four Horses, something like that. Mel White's a sodomite. He wrote a book for Billy Graham and the autobiography for Jerry Falwell. And Hillary, It Takes a Village. She didn't write that. Somebody else wrote it. She put her name on it. That's called ghostwriters. And that's the way these people are. They're a bunch of liars. Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. You know, that was a real popular book. Ghostwritten. Somebody else wrote that. But a lot of times when you do things, the ones that only understand the effort that you put into it are people that have gone to it themselves. And it's just good. It's hard work. It's just sticking with it, being faithful, doing it when you don't feel like it, doing it when you feel like it. Just being faithful. I heard about a guy in Colorado Springs, but I think it was Walden, Colorado. He had a church there. He preached there for 6 months. After 6 months, he told the people, I've preached all I know. I'm done. I resign. 6 months. Probably wore himself out in 6 months. I realize when I don't have anything to preach, I haven't been reading my Bible enough. The more you get in the Word of God, man, these sermons just pop up here and they come up here and pop up here, and people say, how long does it take you to write a sermon? Sometimes 5 minutes. Sometimes when I was farming, when I only had one church, I'd be writing them while I'm driving, going down the field. I'd have my Bible up and the Lord said, how about this? I said, well, yeah, how about that? I start writing it down. And then come to Friday or Saturday when I usually put them on a paper, 10 minutes, something like that a lot of times. There's sometimes it's not like that, but and people think, well, how can that be? Well, Brother Roloff wouldn't even take any notes. He was in the Word of God so much. And so that's how the thing goes. A lot of times the Lord will teach you truths at a time where you probably weren't even thinking about stuff. And he'll give you an illustration. Look at there. Look at that illustration. Sometimes he'll do it to you in the middle of the night. You ever have an idea in the middle of the night and you think to yourself, I got to write that down. And you don't write it down. You get up in the morning. What was that? What was that? What was that? Happens all the time, doesn't it? And that's a meditation through the night. A friend of mine, he told me he keeps a tape recorder right by his bed. So through the night when he gets on something, he pops that button, says it in there, goes back to sleep, gets up in the morning, and he's got the idea. That's a pretty good idea. I don't do it, but it's a pretty good idea. Usually I have a good dream, wake up, and I think, oh man, I can get back in that dream, go back to sleep, try to get back to where I left off, but that don't happen. Okay, so the Word of God, it says, the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the Word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's two negatives and a positive. So the Word of God is going to reprove us. Now, until a person gets that understanding where you have to come to the Bible knowing that it's going to reprove you. Now, that's a new thought for a lot of Christians nowadays. In a day and age where people are always talking about the power of positive thinking, when they walk in these church doors, they come into this Baptist church and they hear this knucklehead preaching away, they say, what a shock. I haven't heard anything like that before. And maybe the first time they're excited about it, about the Word of God, but then they come again, then they start getting the reproofs. They say, oh, that guy's mean-spirited. He hates and all that stuff. Well, they just don't, they've never seen that before because that's how the Bible is. Now, if you approach the Scriptures with a mind that the Bible's right and you're wrong, if you've got some thoughts and you're probably wrong, and if you approach the Scriptures like that, where you just say, okay, I'm going to find out what the Bible says, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, so what? I'm going to change what I believe. We ought to be like Peter. The Apostle Peter make a statement, and the Lord would prove him wrong right on the spot instead of saying, well, I know I'm right. That's the way I was taught. He would say, oh, okay, you're right and I'm wrong. He would do a 180 just like that. And if we approach the Scriptures like that, it makes our Bible study such a joy. You don't have to prop up your false beliefs. See, a Bible believer is somebody who changes their beliefs to match the Bible, and a Bible rejecter, whether they call themselves an evangelical, a fundamentalist, a conservative, a liberal, no matter what they call themselves, a Bible rejecter is somebody who changes the Bible to match their beliefs. The Greek says this. Well, the Hebrew word says this, and this one says that. That's a Bible rejecter. Okay, so if we approach the Scriptures knowing that we're going to get reproved, it makes it much easier for us. Now, what's the Scripture going to do for us? Okay, verse 20 to 23. The commandment and the law is a light, and it's going to enlighten us about some bad people, verse 24. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Okay, flattery. Cross-reference that to Daniel 11, 21. That will be the technique that the Antichrist will use to deceive people. Now, you can still see this in action today. You know, a good salesman comes in your house, and he's going to talk to your kids. He's going to brag about your kids. He's making a sale. He's getting ready to make a sale. And he's going to say something about this house. You know, it could stink to high heaven. And he could say, what an aroma. You know, it could be stinking to high heaven. But yet, he's wonderful house, you know. Flattery. Any sort of flattery. Flattery is like perfume. It's nice to smell, but don't swallow it. Okay, the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Strange woman doctrinally is the Antichrist or the Vatican. Then it says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Okay, physically, obviously, about female. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Why? Because most of us today is just made up. A lot of times after the night after the wedding, they have to introduce themselves to each other. What happened to all the paint? You know, I didn't see this before. All you know, people see these Hollywood people, and they look just so perfect. Yeah, after all the surgeries and everything involved, the millions of dollars. I mean, I saw one special where they talked about the plastic surgery and this one woman, what she went through. I mean, her face was all swollen up for 2-3 months after that. I'm sitting there thinking, she deserves every bit of it. You know, about 9 months later, she comes out a beauty queen. Yeah, but what about that time she's uglier than a mud fence in there? You see, to me, the natural beauty, the smile, the innocence, that, the blush, that is the real beauty, the inner beauty. And you see, if somebody's going to, a young lady's going to try to draw a boy to herself, attention to herself, she don't realize that she's going to have to keep him the same way she's drawing him to herself. And if you draw someone to yourself through your personality, through your spiritual living, those can improve, but your physical appearance, it may sustain itself for 10 or 15 years, but we all start getting old. And the things start, you know what they do. The back starts hurting, the eyes start going. Everything starts, you know, have to cut hair off your ear, out of your ear, up your nose, everywhere stretching, you know.
Amen. That's right.
Yeah, going to the bathroom Sunday is coming in. Eric's in there cutting something off his ear.
Sometimes they miss it.
Yeah, sometimes they miss it. That's just the way it goes. Okay, so it says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. So I got the makeup on. You know, the old saying, you know, if the barn needs paint, paint it, but don't use a Olympic overcoat. Who's the first woman in the Bible mentioned that has the makeup? Anybody know? I don't know about Esther. That would be, the queen type stuff. Jezebel. 2 Kings 9. Said painted her face. She needed a roller, but and everything.
Tammy Faye Baker.
She needed toothpicks to keep her eyelids up. One of the last times I saw an interview by her, I forgot who it was. It was way after the Jimmy ordeal and everything. And I'm sitting there looking at that. And you ever see somebody that's so embarrassing to look at? And then you open your mouth and you're more embarrassed. You're embarrassed that this individual is actually thinks what they're saying is important. Boy, it's about like, you know, it's like an accident. You just had to sit there. Is this a real, is this a human being? What makes this thing tick? Yeah, he's under there, Jimmy Hoffa. Yeah, yep. Now, then you got this Paul and Jan Crouch. I think that's what their names are.
Oh, yeah. I seen somebody years ago had a t-shirt that had a bunch of smeared paint on it, and it said, "Don't let the face and big eyelashes," and it said, "I ran into Tammy Faye."
That would be pretty good. Well, now these charismatic, the men are worse than the women, you know. All the hair sticking out this way and all that stuff. Oh, well. Verse 25, 26, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whoso toucheth her shall not be innocent." Now you can see exactly what about the word touch there. You don't see exactly what's going on. Now doctrinally, okay, doctrinally, if you take that strange woman as a false church and a believer goes into the false church, the believer, verse 26, 27, 28, when they hit the judgment seat, it's all going to go up in smoke. See how we can apply that doctrinally? So it's not saying that the believer goes in a false church, loses their salvation. It's not saying they're lost. It's saying that when they go into that false church, then all their efforts are going to go up in smoke, and they're going to be poverty-stricken at the end of the judgment seat. So that you can look at that spiritually, you can look at that doctrinally. Okay, 30, "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry." Now, stealing is commonplace in communist countries. People just understand it. They're trying to survive. People don't despise that. They don't like it, but they don't despise it. "But if he be found, he shall be restored sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house." Okay, so verse 31, there's the Bible punishment on a thief. Not throwing him in jail. Not punishing the victim. You know, making their insurance go up. The thief pays. You can run it anywhere from twofold to seven. The twofold you'll find in Exodus 21. You'll find fourfold in Exodus 21. Fivefold there. And here we have seven.
What would you do with a thief that owns nothing?
He becomes slave. Okay, the Bible rule is if he can't pay it, he becomes the slave of the victim until he pays it off.
If you go, well, pay it off for 7 years.
Correct. Right. Now, if he doesn't like the judgment of the court, then he gets a death sentence.
Okay. We'll take the deal.
Most people would. You see, so in the old days, when you hear about hanging a horse thief, that was wrong. You don't hang a horse thief. You make him go get a couple other horses and bring it to the guy he stole it from. So now that's the Bible rule for theft. Okay, 32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. Nice way of saying it, stupid. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Now we're going to have to check on the doctrine in there. Destroyeth his soul. Is he talking about losing salvation? Well, in the tribulation, if somebody goes into the strange woman and then take her mark, they're destroying their soul. So this is where we have to understand our doctrine. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Under the Mosaic Covenant, which is what this is operating under the Mosaic Covenant, murder and adultery was punishable by death with the loss of the individual's righteousness. That's why David prayed after he was found guilty, take not thy spirit from me. Because under the Old Testament, God could have and should have taken the Spirit of God from David. But you see, David is a type of a New Testament Christian. And so there's the doctrine for that one. Then 30, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is a rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Okay, 34 and 35, the jealousy there is the jealousy of the spouse of the one who's committed adultery. The jealousy there is his jealousy of the one who committed adultery or fornicated with his wife. Where the guy is trying to offer money to get out of the mess, then the jealous man has said, no, I like to beat your face in. That's what I like to do. Okay, so he can offer all the gifts he wants. Now, of course, we're living in a day and age where people are getting so whacked out where God, nowadays, some guys willingly give his wife up, make money off her. But this is in a normal situation. Jealousy is a rage of man. Now he's going to do, this is called the spirit of jealousy in Numbers 5 verse 14. The spirit of jealousy. In Numbers 5:14, it says, when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man, he thinks that his wife has been unfaithful. He's not sure of it. He just thinks she is. This spirit has come over him. What is he supposed to do? Well, he takes her down to the temple, tells the priest, he's got this spirit of jealousy. Just something's not right. Something messed up here. He said, I'm not sure about her. He said, okay, we'll find out. And the priest says, okay, ma'am, I want you to drink this herb. I want you to drink this concoction I have here. And he said, now what this is going to happen, you're going to drink this concoction. I'm going to ask you some questions. And if you lie to me, your body is going to produce a hormone or a chemical, and it's going to mix with this concoction, and it's going to rot your stomach out. And if you tell me the truth, your body won't produce that chemical, and this will not hurt you. Okay, and that's a Bible lie detector test, Numbers 5. And that shows our psychosomatic makeup, where we can do something emotionally that affects us physically. And that's called the spirit of jealousy, Numbers 5. Now, what that drink is, I have not a clue. And a lot of us know that if you can take one herb, and it's good for you, but if you mix that one herb with something else, put it together, that'll poison you. So if you take this one herb, which is good for you, but when you lie, your body creates a chemical that mixes with that herb, that's to poison you. And now Janet's done the muscle testing in a couple of cases for lying, and she found it worked. We found, you know, some kids are goofing off down there in Rensselaer, and all of them said, innocent, innocent, innocent. Chance. Okay, let's try this. Muscle testing. And boy, the kid that lied, his arm just went down like that. She said, now you better tell me the truth. And the kid fessed up. She caught him in the lie by the muscle test. And there's something to that. Something to that. Okay, that's Proverbs 6. Stop there. Tape quit. I didn't hear it yet, but I know it's about ready to. Any questions or comments? The bill?